For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're continuing this study in the book of Revelation. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been in the letters. Last 3 weeks, the letters to the churches, which is really more practical. But what it does, and I want you to understand as we move into back into the kind of the visionary or apocalyptic sections of this book, is why this sort of structure. Because the book of Revelation began with this grand vision, really, of God and of Jesus, who he is. And then we go into these three letters, and they raise really important issues. Issues in the churches, the problems outside, like they were under persecution. Some were martyred, they were killed, others imprisoned, and he told them that they would be imprisoned. There was all this false teaching that they were battling against. Then there were the problems within them. There was this sort of lackluster view. It says that they'd left their first love to the church at Ephesus. There was this being lukewarm. He said that these people had sort of lost their way spiritually. They were true followers of Christ, and yet their lives did not reflect that in any way. And that's why it's so pertinent to us. I mean, how easy is it to drift into that kind of a life? Even though you count yourself, and many of us would say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, and yet the way my life is being lived out right now, it's not really much different than the people that don't count themselves as followers of Christ. The things that drive me, the things I worry about, the things I want to do, they're just the things that everybody else in this society wants. There's not much that distinguishes me. We think, I don't want to be that way. I'm a follower of Christ. I don't want to allow, even though I've slipped into that, I want to change. I want to be a person whose life counts for God. And so in the progression of thought, there's this tension that he raises in this section on the letters to the churches, that there is something about your church, the way you're living your life personally, that God wants to change. And that's the way God works. He's a God of change. But what's the focus then? Because a lot of times when we talk about especially spirituality and some people, their view of Christianity, that it's all about a set of rules. Sure, that's what the church is always doing, saying change. You got to improve yourself. They think of Christianity as a self-improvement project. Sin management, have you. But John's focus is totally different. Because his focus in the midst of these problems, outside and inside, is to refocus them on who God is. This is the God who loves you, and he is the one that wants to work in your life. And that's why we talk about this particular chapter in terms of the word worship. Now, when I say the word worship to you, I wonder what comes to mind. A lot of us think of worship as a worship service. It's an event. It's sort of circumscribed by a place and a time, that it's something that I do, that I go to. And I'm not saying that's not part or can't be part of worship, but worship in the biblical sense is a view of who God is, who I am, how I'm related to him. It's a way of life, a way of thinking that moves us. And so what I'd like to do to begin here is just read through this chapter together. Chapter 4, verse 1. Again, we're back to the visions. The visions John presents from God to John are pictures. And so they're not really, they're showing us something that is impossible to completely describe. And so this is kind of visionary language. He's painting a picture. So he says, "And as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. And the same voice I heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this.' And instantly I was in the spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumble of thunder. And in the front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they kept on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." This is what the Bible calls worship. Worship is these beings, and we're going to talk about each one of these and what they mean, because in a way it sort of blows your mind, you know, something with eyeballs all over it. And it looks like a lion with eyeballs all over it, or an eagle with eyeballs and six wings. And what's up with all this imagery anyway? But at the heart of it, and what we don't want to lose is the big picture, is that these majestic, angelic beings that go beyond anything that you could imagine. If you or I were to be in the presence of one of these, we would bow down and worship this created angelic being as if it were God, because it's so different than us. And yet these powerful, intellectual, spiritually dominant beings bow down and worship God and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it says they do it day and night, continuously. You see, so worship is not an event that occurs in this place or at this particular time. It's day and night. It's a mindset. It's a outlook in life. That's what worship is. You see, and that's what I hope we can get to in this, because what I want to help you understand, and I hope you can come to the conclusion, is that there is a reality. There is a reality in the universe that we need to dwell on more, that we need to fix our minds, like Paul says in Colossians, fix your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You see, how much of our thought life goes into and is invested in dwelling on the realities of heaven, that God is on his throne. You see, the people in these churches that he writes to could be dominated by the problems that they face, the problems of persecution, the problems of oppression, the threat of being jailed or murdered because of their faith. They could be dominated by their own problems, that they are lukewarm, that they have lost their... They could feel like a failure, and they could feel like they want to quit. They could be driven by fear. They could be driven by the perception of other people and worrying about what other people think and trying to accomplish something so that I can stand up and say that I'm somebody. But what the philosophy or outlook on life that Jesus calls on us to have is to be driven by a focus on God, who sits on his throne in heaven, who is the eternal God, who is going to return, and who is the God, as followers in Christ, lives in us. And he says, "I'm at work in you, both to will and to work for my good pleasure." You see, what difference would that make in your life? What difference would it make in my life if that was my orientation versus the limitations of this world? Yeah. And so, I was thinking about this. Okay. Here you are as a Christian, and you've got this, you're a follower of Christ, so the Holy Spirit lives in you. God is your God. You're going to be with him forever. Do you believe that? You say, yeah. You think, why is it, though, that what animates my life is more of these kind of worries? What animates and drives me to do things is what other people think. Or my worries about being secure, or having a little more comfort, or getting to do the things I want. Why is it that drives me so? And I'm not driven by the power of God. I think that's the sad reality that a lot of us experience. And it just reminded me of a fishing story. Okay, I like to fish. So say you're going out to fish, and you're up in Canada, and these lakes are big. And the fishing holes, you know, there's only certain spots that are really good for good fishing, it seems. But you know that hole's a few miles out, and you hop in your boat, and you fire up your engine, you take off. And out at the mouth of the river, on the way to the hole, is your buddy. And he's got a boat just like yours with a nice motor on the back, but you know what he's doing? He's rowing that boat. He's just rowing the boat. And you're like, what's up? What's up with this? And you think, how stupid could a person be? They got a motor on the boat that could drive them out there. They could fish all day and drive back. But he's out here rowing this boat. He's sweating. He's working so hard at that. And here's the question. Why would someone that has a motor on their boat row the boat instead of fire up the motor? There's only two things that I can think of. One is they don't know anything about motors. They've lived in a motorless universe, okay? So their universe, their reality does not include motors. Their reality only includes oars. They don't know how a motor works. They've never even known that it exists. All they've known is rowing. So what have they done? Well, they never make it to the fishing hole. They never get to experience what they could have. You see, and I think that's the way the person without Christ, the atheist that's never heard. But you see, now God's telling you, dude, there's a motor on the back of that boat. There's a power for life that you could experience because you could be in a relationship with the God of the universe. That he empowers you. He not just drives, but directs your life. That's what the scripture says. So that's one option. But there's another possibility. And that is that you can say, I know about motors, but I choose to row. Because I want to show everybody that I can do this by myself. You know, that I've got the power. I can row this boat. I'm strong. I don't care if I have to sweat. Well, I'll show you motor boys. I'll make it out there eventually, and I'll catch as many fish as you do. You see, it's ego that drives some of us, that we feel like we just have to prove to those Christians and to everybody else that I can do it without God. And I want you to consider that if you're that kind of person, because I was that kind of a person for a long time. I looked at the Christians as people that were weak, people that needed a crutch. You know, they need a motor because their arms aren't strong enough to row their boat themselves. I felt that way. But consider this. If you feel like you've been that kind of a person or you are that kind of a person, what if this is true? What if it's true that there is a creator God who is personal, who cares about you, who wants to be in a relationship with you? He's initiating towards you. He's offering. He's saying, turn to me and I'll give you forgiveness. Turn to me and I'll give you spiritual life. Why wouldn't you want that? Of course you would. So that's what there is to consider here. And in Revelation 4, as we look at it verse by verse, you're going to see the point here is the majesty of God. Because it begins here in Revelation 4 and it goes all the way down to Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. This grand vision, and it begins here in 4 verse 1 where he says, then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast. The voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this. And instantly, I was in the spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. So here John has a vision of coming into the throne room of God. We see this in other places, like in Isaiah chapter 6, the throne room of God. But what's really, there's several phrases here that are worth talking about. He says, I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven. Well, what's up with this? What's up with this is the question, is this real or is this just fanciful? Is this a myth? Is this just something that he makes up in his mind to try to give these people spiritual hope? And I would say, as I've read and studied the scripture, that what he's talking about here is a spiritual reality. That is, that there is, and we use the word heaven, which means that there is a spiritual realm that is real. A spiritual realm that is real. Now, if you're a sane person, what you would want is to live in reality, right? You wouldn't want to live believing something that wasn't true, right? Who would want to live for a lie? Who would want to believe, if you were a person, live believing that you were a bear? Okay? Say today, you wake up believing that you're a bear. So what do? You go out and you start digging for grubs in your front yard. That's not a good thing. You know, your neighbors would wonder, what's up with this dude digging for grubs? He's lost track. We would think he's insane, right? Why? Insanity in this sense is living outside of reality. And what the Bible says is there is a reality that many people neglect or choose not to focus on, and that is the reality that there is a spiritual realm and that the God of the universe who created rules that spiritual realm. So to live in reality is to live in the presence of God. And he says, I saw a door standing open. And the same voice that's like in chapter 1, verse 10 says, I heard before, spoke to me like a trumpet blast. So it's this loud proclamation. The voice said, come up here. He calls him up the same way God called Moses up to Mount Sinai. And he said, I will show you what must happen after this. So what we have here is this vision that runs through chapter 8 of the future events. And that's what we're going to talk about then over the next several weeks. The future event. That is future even to us. These things have not occurred yet. Because it's about wrapping up of history as we know it. He says, and instantly I was in the spirit and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. You know, John got to go into the presence of God, into the throne room of God. And why could he go into the presence of God? Well, we get that answer right here in Revelation chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and the grave. And if you're wondering about how could anyone come into the presence of God, he answered it here. And if you were reading the book of Revelation all in one sitting, like it's really meant to be read, you would have remembered this. And it would answer the question, how could John, as a man, go into the presence of God, into the throne room of God? How could God welcome anyone into his presence because we're so different than him? And when John encountered Christ here, this vision of him in chapter 1, what did he do? He fell on his face. He realized, how can me, as a human being who has sin, who's so different than God, how can I come into the presence of God? And Jesus answers this question by putting his right hand on him. That's the hand of power. It signifies the hand of power. He takes his right hand, this one that could destroy John in a moment. And send him to eternal judgment in a moment. And he puts his right hand and stretches it out in love because of the forgiveness he'd granted to John through Christ. See, and that's what it says. But he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever. That's Jesus, who's alive forever and ever because he died. He was raised. And that death and resurrection was a... His blood spilled on the cross was a price paid for sin. You see, so to come into the presence of God is something that's free to those who have received this gift of forgiveness. This is not something that should be taken lightly. And if you're a person who's investigating this whole notion of Christianity, what you need to understand first off is that it is granted to you as a gift to be forgiven. If you will receive it. Back in chapter 3, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and anyone who opens, I will come into him. So if if you have this sense that God is showing me and I'm seeing maybe for the first time I need to be forgiven, that I've done wrong before the God of the universe and I want to be forgiven, I want to have a relationship with Him, I want to be admitted into His presence, that's something He offers you that you can receive if you never have. And you receive this gift of forgiveness by simply calling out to Him. It's between you and God. And you say, God, I realize I need to be forgiven. I want to be forgiven. I recognize that that's through Your blood. It's through a gift. Nothing that I can earn. You do that and He grants you forgiveness. And then you have access to Him. You can begin to understand and begin a relationship where you understand who God is. And you know the other thing that's so cool about that? You begin to understand who you really are. Who He made you to be. Because you are His masterpiece. He's created you to do something that He wants to empower you to do. And this is the starting point for it. That you receive forgiveness, you receive His Spirit into your life. And then, through this relationship, you understand who He is and how you're related to Him. It's sweet. I just urge you, if you've never taken that step of faith, please consider it. Because now John can be admitted into the throne room of God. And he gets to see what must happen after this. And that's what we're going to learn about. But as he goes on, he says, the one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald encircled his throne like a rainbow. So he sees this throne, and what's so interesting here is there is no reference to any kind of like human description, is there? He sees this glow. It's like jasper, which is kind of a greenish, bluish hue. Carnelian or ruby is red, right? And this emerald, I love green. That's my favorite color. Okay, so I sort of like this vision, the emerald that just glows. There's nothing that's human. It's like there's nowhere where he says, you know, he had biceps like Arnold Schwarzenegger, or he could jump like LeBron James, or nothing human. Why? Because this goes beyond anything that's human. This is the majesty of God. And then to underscore this, he goes on. He says there are 24 thrones surrounded him. And the 24 elders sat on them, and they were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. So there are these 24 attendants. And I think what's really important is to get the vision. We don't want to lose track of the big picture, is that the throne, God is at the center of this. These 24 elders are surrounding him. They're obviously very important. They're clothed in white, which is a sign of purity that God grants. And they had these gold crowns. And this particular type of crown was the crown of, like, reward. So who are these 24? It's sort of debatable if you read commentators on this. It doesn't state specifically. The different views are that these are 24 angelic beings that God has given a certain authority to, which is possible. The other possibility is that these are representatives of redeemed humanity. And why 24? Some people argue 12, the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 equals 24, right? Still. It's possible that they represent the believers in God for all history. And they represent believers who have been granted then this reward of salvation by God's gift. And this reward of this crown. And you're going to see what they do with those crowns and how they respond to that. I'm not exactly sure. It doesn't say. But here's the thing that's important about this. And what I want to encourage you to do is not get lost in the details and debating, oh, these are angels or these are representatives of humanity. The reason that's a moot point is regardless whether they're angels or they're representatives of humanity, they are created beings. Angels are created, humans are created, and what they have has been granted to them by God. And it's what they do and the way they look and consider the things that are granted to them by God, including their position, their gifts, and their rewards. Okay? That's what's important in this imagery. And it says, here they are, they're majestic. And it says, from the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. Well, this, again, is kind of a vision of God at Mount Sinai, where he granted the law to Moses, another Old Testament connection. And in front of the throne was the seven torches with burning flames. This is a sevenfold spirit of God. We talked about this in chapter 1. Seven, the number of completion, the sevenfold spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, the complete and the total essence of God in the Holy Spirit who acts in the here and now. And in front of the thrones was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. I think this is real interesting. The sea is glass. What's up with that? Have you ever seen a sea that looks like glass? It's sweet, isn't it? Calm as can be. And you know what's real interesting is, like in the Old Testament, and the images, Daniel especially, which is closely related to the book of Revelation, the imagery you see in Daniel and the images in the book of Revelation, the beasts, which represent sort of the terrorizing forces within humanity and the dominant rulers of the earth, the beasts all emerge out of the sea, out of the water. And when you go through then the biblical accounts in Revelation, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, you know what it says happens to the sea? It says there are no longer any sea. It's gone. And, you know, if you lived in this era, the sea was a frightful place because it was unpredictable. You can see why they used it as an image of the sort of the fount of evil, because of its unpredictability and the fact that the sea swallowed people with weather conditions and whatnot. And so here you have this sea, but the sea is glass. Perfectly calm. No evil will emerge from this sea. The world has been remade. I think that's what it's getting at here. In front of the throne was this shiny sea of glass, the beauty, the spectacle, and no evil. It's gone in the presence of God. And he says, in the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. Imagine, just try to think of this in your brain, what these guys might have looked like. It's sort of scary. It says, the first of these living beings was like a lion. And I think that the point of each of these is to show that it's so much more powerful than anything human. Because the lion is like the untamed power. It says the second was like an ox. The strength, you know, no human could do the job of an ox. The third had the human face, so it brings in the idea of personality and intellect. The fourth was like an eagle in flight, mobility and majesty. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. So you think, whoa. What's up with the whole eyeball thing? I mean, he repeats it, right? Twice. Eyes all over. Front, back. Well, when you think about it, we're really limited. You know, I can still see kind of there. I can see that. I got about 180 degrees, a little bit more of vision. So that means half the world I never see. Right? Unless I turn around or look down and up. So the idea here, I think it's obvious, isn't it? These are all seeing beings. These are totally different than you and I. We can't see in every direction. We don't have this kind of mobility. Six wings. I mean, these things can go. The people in that time, they were limited. You know, the fastest they could go would be a good donkey ride, you know, or a horse or something like that. Maybe an elephant. They could make some progress, but here we're so limited in our mobility. But these beings that God gave John a vision of are totally different than humans. But still, they're created by God. Again, if we saw them, we would want to worship something like that. It'd be scary, all those eyes looking you over. But you'd realize this is a majestic being. And it says they're all around the throne. So they're subservient to God who sits on the throne. And it says, day after day and night after night, they kept on saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come. And I think it's important to see the first part of this where it says day after day, night after night. And I come back to this idea of worship. This is worshiping God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Day after day and night after night, it's a perspective on the universe. It's a perspective on my life. It's a perspective on reality. You see, what drives their perspective, their reality, is the fact that God is holy. You know what holy means? Holy means separate, different. So as majestic as these living creatures are, God is like quantum leaps beyond them. So separate, so different that they say it three times. They got the trifecta of holy here. Holy, holy, holy. Lord, God, the Almighty, which means all powerful, who always was, who is, and who is still to come. You see that reminder that we get in the book of Revelation? The reminder that John is giving to these people who are suffering, and the reminder he gives to you, is that God is not done, and he's coming back. His plan is unfolding before our very eyes, and the questions that are raised in our mind, like, what about evil? Why is this place so bad if God is so good? He's answering those right here. And his answer is, I am not finished. I'm coming back, and I'm going to deal with evil once and for all. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The one who's still to come. You see, that's worth worshiping. It's worth orienting our thinking toward. That's what worship is. You see, it says day and night. You think, well, how can you accomplish anything? I mean, are we just like holy, holy, holy machines? Is that what you and I are supposed to do if we're supposed to imitate these angelic beings and that kind of thing? What are we supposed to do? And here's what's in view, folks. What's in view is a mindset. What drives you forward in your life? You know, a lot of us were driven by things like fear. We're driven by ego and pride, in other words, comparing ourselves to other people. We're driven by what other people think of us. We're driven by wanting more comfort, things like that. There's something when you get up in the morning and you go to work or you decide you're going to try to do something, there's something that's driving you. What is that? You should think about that. Because what's driving these angelic beings who really have the privilege of being in the presence of God is that God is holy, that he's the king, that he sustains the universe, and that he is coming back. You see, that could be the driving force in our lives. And that's what we're going to talk about. But that's what I want you to think. What is it that's driving me day and night that I'm waking up and worrying about? He goes on and he says, whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. So they fall down and worship. Look what else they do. It says, and they lay their crowns before the throne. So their crowns. Now, if you win an Olympic medal, a lot of times the thought is, man, I worked hard for this. I deserve this. I worked harder. I'm better, or something like that. When you accomplish something, when you build your business, when you get your IRA, you get the promotion, you make the grade, you do these things, you win the golf league, whatever, you look and you think, yeah, I'm something. I'm somebody. People should look up to me. People should respect me. But you see what these 24 elders do? They take the recognition that is there for the whole universe to see, and they take it and they lay it at the foot of the throne. Why? Because they realize it's only by his mercy and his grace. It's what God's given me. God created me. He made me so that I could have this crown, and I give it to him. You see, folks, this is what it means to be humble. Humility is not believing if you're a smart person that you're stupid. That's not humility. That's nonsense. Humility is recognizing that God made me. He's given me everything that I have. And I want to give glory to him. And I do want to accomplish things for him. And I do want my life to count for something. And I do want to have rewards like this before him. But I know at the end of the day, all those are just because he's given me the opportunity. And he has empowered me. And he has given me direction. You see? And when we have this perspective, then we look at other people that way. I'm glad God made him that way. I'm glad God gave her those gifts. And I don't have to compete. And ego then, the answer is, I am a creation of God. He made me this way. He made them that way. And so they put their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased." You are worthy. Who else should we worship? And the reason they give here is very clear. He says, "You're worthy, for you created all things." Here's a psalm of David. He says, "I'll give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." You know, I don't know where you stand on what you believe about humanity, about the universe, whether you believe it's created or you believe it happened by chance. But the Bible is really clear on this point, is that God reveals himself to humanity through what's created. And I believe, for one, is that the more you investigate the creation as a scientist with an open mind, the more wonder you have for the intricacy, the complexity, the way that it works together. I'll tell you, when I came to really seriously investigate Christ, I was in medical school and we were studying embryology, which is the development of life from two half cells to a full-grown human baby. And I was like, man, this is amazing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, is what I was thinking, even though I knew nothing about this verse. And you know, you see this, and we get glimpses of this, maybe in nature, and in one way or another, that God is revealing himself to each of us in this way. And these created beings around the throne, the elders cry out and recognize, who else but a God, a powerful, all-powerful, eternal being. That's the God we're talking about in the Bible. Who else could create? No one else. And if he has created, then he's worth worshiping. He's worth following. He's worth pouring our whole lives into following him, because he is the one. He knows us, right? And then there's this other point. Look at this. It says, they exist because you created what you pleased. In other words, everything that's created exists and continues to exist because of God's sustaining power. Look in Colossians 1:17. It says, he's talking about Jesus, God, existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. You ever think about that? That's what the Bible says God is. God not only created, but he sustains the universe and everything in it. Whether it be stars, planets, moons, oceans, weather, geology, volcanoes, earthquakes, and you and me. That your heart beats because of his power. That's what the Bible says. And you know why I believe that's true? Because I believe the Bible, as I've studied it more and more for what it says and what has already happened, gives me confidence that the Bible is true. And you know what the Bible says? Is that God is going to recreate the universe. That there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And it says that, and the old has passed away. How about that? How could that happen? It can happen because God is the one who sustains this universe by his power. You know, one of the big questions in physics is, what holds an atom together? Do you know what holds an atom together? If you do, then you could answer one of the big questions in this. Because these are these positively charged particles, protons, all focused in almost infinitesimally small area, what should they do? Boom, they should fly apart. But there is, you know, that's these particle accelerators and all this research that we do. I think it's real interesting trying to find out what is it that sustains even the most elemental form of matter. What does that? Well, the Bible says this is something that God has put together, and that there will be a time when it's all remade, and that in one instant of time, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and the old's going to be gone, and the new's going to be here. That's sort of mind-blowing to think about, a God with that sort of power. But that's the God we're talking about here. He existed before anything else, and he holds creation together. And therefore, their conclusion is, you are worthy. The Lord God Almighty, that's who we want to follow. He's on his throne. He lives in indescribable glory. Only this imagery of these precious jewels, these fantastic angelic beings that give God glory. The 24 elders that just bow down and they take their crowns and put them at his throne. And he's the creator and sustainer of the universe. So what makes this vision fit right here in Revelation? You have to understand this flow of thought. They've got problems. How do you deal with the problems of life? You got problems around you. They've got the problems of persecution, threats. They're going to be killed. They're going to be beaten. They're going to be imprisoned because of their faith. You've got threats around. You've got threats inside of you. Whether it might be our hearts grown cold. We find ourselves just being lazy spiritually. We seek in comfort more than other things. The things that really, in our heart of hearts, we're ashamed of. I hate those things about myself. I hate the pride that I see rising up in my heart so much. And I wish it was gone. How do I deal with that? And we talked about it before. Is this just a self-improvement project where we try to get better and we try to work on this? He says, no. The hope you have is that God is on his throne and he lives in you if you're a follower of Christ. That's the hope you have. That he is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2, right? That you are not alone. You see, and that's why I ask this question, does this vision impact you? And maybe it doesn't just yet. But that's why in chapter 1 he says that you're blessed if you read this and you study this. Go back and think of this. Reread this passage. Talk about it amongst you and your friends. Pray. Say, God, help me understand you as the sovereign of the universe. My sovereign. That I want to follow you. That I want this to impact and shape my life rather than these fears and these other things that drive me. Day and night, help me learn to dwell on you. You know, a great example of this is in Isaiah chapter 6, which is another vision of the throne room. And I just want to read this to you. If you've got your Bible, turn to Isaiah 6. It says, it was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." That sound familiar? Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. Then I said, "It's all over. I am doomed. For I am a sinful man, I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, "See, the coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven." Then I heard the Lord asking, "Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." You see, this is worship, folks. This is what it means to worship God. First of all, He realizes through this vision who God is. God is the Lord of heaven's armies. He sits on his throne. You know, if you find yourself like me, struggling with having this perspective daily, I find myself overwhelmed by the challenges all around me. Say, God, help me gain this perspective. I need your help. I continue to fail at this. Engage with people discussing this. Make it a matter of daily prayer. Who is God? That's the first thing. And then he realizes who I am. He says, I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, filthy words, and I live amongst people. That's pretty easy to say. Bad people I live amongst, right? But the issue here, this is the humility that comes from recognizing who I am compared to the one in heaven. And that the response is, he says, I am doomed. I am doomed. I have no hope here before this type of majesty. Why? Because I'm judged by him. But God reassures him of his forgiveness. You see, this is Isaiah, who's been a prophet of God, and Isaiah, who's believed in the forgiveness of God. But this new recognition that as I stand before God, the only chance I have is his mercy. And God gives him a fresh revelation of his mercy as he sends the angel with this coal and he touches his lips. And he says, your sins are forgiven. You see, so it's this view of this relationship with God that drives him forward then. This realization that here's God, the Lord of heaven's army. He sits on his throne. And he has admitted me into his presence through forgiveness. You see, and then God says to him, and he says to you, he says this to you, I know he does, who will go forth for me? Who will be my messenger? Who will be my hands of mercy? Who will be my embrace of love in this world that sorely needs it? Who will do that? Who will go forth for me? And you see, it's in view of God's power, not your power. In view of God's righteousness and his forgiveness, not of your righteousness, not of your strength, but of the gifts that God has given you, the Holy Spirit he fills you with, that you can turn to him like Isaiah did and said, here I am, send me. You see, that's his response to God's call. It's a response in view of the reality of the universe, that God is on his throne and he grants forgiveness to anyone who will ask. Here's worship. It's mind, words, and action. It's a mindset. You see, our minds are so occupied with other things, it takes an act of the will where we turn our minds. Set your minds on the things above is what Colossians 3 says. If you feel like, you know, nobody understands how distracted I am, yes, I do. We all do. It's an act of the will. We set our minds. We our words express it in our prayers and to other people. That's why it's so good to be in fellowship, because there are times when I need other people who have this perspective to help me, and it's action. Who will go forth for us? Yeah, worship's a way of life, isn't it? It's not a circumscribed act. It is a way of life.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.